The reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which can be found on page 1192. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you very much indeed. If you could keep that passage open, that chapter open, that would be very helpful. There's also on the back of the notice sheet a sort of brief outline of where we're going tonight. That also you may find helpful. Well, after a brief break last week, tonight we're completing our short series of talks on Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, I appreciate that you may be here for the first time tonight. Perhaps you're here after coming last Sunday or after one of the evening talks last week. And you might well be wondering why we're turning to this ancient letter. It's a good question. It seems an odd thing to traipse across London to do on a freezing cold evening. At home it's warm, there's a TV, there's biscuits in the cupboard. Coming here you've had to struggle with the tube or with parking. You've had to sing, good grief. And then when it's all over you're going to have to struggle back through the Arctic conditions all the way back home again. But a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at this, Paul gave us a very good answer to that question about why we're doing this. And you can see it for yourself if you look back to verse 15 of chapter 2 of the letter. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul's been talking about the hostile environment in which Christians live. They're persecuted by God's enemies. They're surrounded by muddle and misinformation, especially about the future. In such an environment, says Paul, you need to cling on to what you know to be true and trustworthy. Chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And since we live in essentially the same hostile and confused environment, the same sort of hostile world, that's what we're trying to do tonight. We're trying to hold on to the truth as it is in its purest form as it was given to Jesus' own representatives, his apostles, such as Paul. We have to say, as we approach this final chapter of the letter, that there are a number of things that could go wrong. If you were here last week, you'd have heard Nigel saying that Christianity is not about rules, but about a relationship. About a relationship with Jesus Christ. But a quick glance through this chapter shows there's an awful lot here about rules and commands. So, for example, let me just guide you through that. So in verse 1, we're commanded to pray. In verse 4, Paul talks about doing all the things we command. Verses 6 and 14, we're commanded to discipline certain people who aren't doing what Paul commanded. Verses 10 and 12, there's a command to work or else not to eat. Verse 15, there's a command about how to discipline people. And it all seems to be centered on the commands Paul gives. Same applies to the examples he uses here. He backs up his command to pray with an example of his own. We get an example mini prayer there in verse 5. And he backs up the command to work quietly and earn your own living with his own example of good conduct while he was with them. So that at first glance, this all looks slightly distant from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, you may be wondering what that little picture on your handout of two climbers is all about. And if you look very closely at that, I think you'll see that they're climbing what's called alpine style. Did you notice that? I think it's quite clear. I happen to know what it means to climb alpine style because I was watching the film Touching the Void recently. As far as I can work out, it involves taking as many risks as possible. As many risks as possible in order to get up a mountain faster than anyone else. So you don't make any base camps, you don't do anything sissy like make sure you're attached to something. You're very dependent in alpine style on your partner, on your climbing partner. If either of you make a mistake, then you put your partner in great danger too. And if you've seen that film, you'll know that it can go very badly wrong. In the film, which is an account of a true story, one person is left dangling helplessly off a cliff with a broken leg, and his partner is forced to cut the rope and let him drop. So is Paul encouraging us to pursue the Christian life alpine style? We've been talking all evening about gospel partnership, about a partnership in the good news of Jesus Christ. Is that really what it's like? Dependent only on Paul's commands and Paul's example, is Christianity perhaps about following rules after all? Well, it seems unlikely, but to see that more clearly, we're going to have to make sure that we look at these commands and examples in the context of the letter as a whole. We're going to have to firmly root these commands in what Paul has already said, and in particular what he's already said about the sort of world we live in, the sort of future that we're working towards. Because it's only when we do that, I think, we'll see that these commands make any sense at all. And the first command we're going to look at is that command to pray in verse 1. In such a world, with such a future, says Paul, pray for the word of the Lord. In such a world, with such a future, pray for the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Well, let's see if we can trace that back. What did happen to the Thessalonians? And what did it have to do with the word of the Lord? Well, if you turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 10, you'll see that that Paul here is giving thanks for people who have believed in his testimony about the Lord Jesus and about the future. It was verse 11, he says, as they believed his testimony, that God called them. As Paul was saying those words, it was the word of the Lord, not just what Paul says. And we saw a few weeks ago that Paul is giving thanks that those who trust that word can look forward to being liberated by God rather than being destroyed as his enemies. There's a reminder of that in the next chapter. If you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 14, there's a reminder there to the Thessalonians that God has called them through our gospel, through Paul's gospel, that they might obtain a glorious future with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very much in contrast to those who refuse to love the truth. They're up in verse 10 of chapter 2. Those who refuse to love the truth, those people face a future drawn to a figure Paul calls the man of lawlessness, whom Paul says Jesus will destroy as easily as somebody blowing out a candle. So that's the context for this command, as Paul puts it at the end of verse 3. In chapter 3, not all have faith. Not all have faith. Christians live in a hostile world amidst the enemies of God. On the other hand, verse 4, the Lord is faithful. He will surely bring those with faith in the word of the Lord, those trusting it, through to glory. In such a world, with such a future, pray. Pray for Paul and his companions, for their protection from evil, but particularly in their role as people taking the word of the Lord into the world. The word of the Lord, which is the only thing capable of turning enemies of God into his friends, as happened with the Thessalonians. Verse 1 again, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Now, if you've been around at St. Helens for some time, you'll have been bombarded at meetings like this one by encouragements to pray for the word of the Lord. For example, I could rightly say at this point that if we take what Paul says here seriously, if we're really listening tonight, then it would be odd not to see every single one of us here tonight at the prayer supper tomorrow. I mean, why not? I mean, all 400 or 500 of us. There's plenty of room. Why not? That would indeed show that we've listened to what Paul is saying, wouldn't it? And show that we have his concern to pray for the word of the Lord. Or I could point you in the direction of the many various excellent prayer diaries over at the information board. Pick up one of those if you'd like some help praying for the word of the Lord in all sorts of different situations, both here in London and throughout the world. But let's face it, we're not very good at getting down to pray. We're not going to pray unless we can see the urgency. We asked earlier whether Paul was suggesting we tackle the Christian life Alpine style, whether that was the sort of style of gospel partnership that he's advocating here, depending merely on his commands and his example. Well, as he might put it himself, certainly not. The situation is so perilous, so dangerous, so serious, says Paul, that we mustn't depend on ourselves, not even on him, but depend on God together in prayer. I've heard that many cliff faces are so high that climbs can take many days and climbers have to sleep on tiny ledges, which must be extraordinarily uncomfortable. Imagine doing that and finding yourself one morning gently waked by your climbing partner. "You're not strapped on," they whisper in your ear. You groan, you're waking up slowly, and you roll over and reluctantly open your eyes, only to find yourself staring straight at a 1,000-metre vertical drop. I imagine you'd strap yourself on pretty quickly if that were to happen. And that's the sort of urgency that we're talking about here. With a proper understanding of the truth about the world that we live in, about the sort of future that we're facing, it's with a similar urgency that we turn to pray for the word of the Lord. But that's not the only issue that Paul tackles in this final chapter. Also, he says, in such a world with such a future, discipline the disorderly. In such a world with such a future, discipline the disorderly. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now you can see that the particular issue here is this issue of idleness. Rather than acting in love towards other people, some people are being a burden to them. They're refusing to love at least part of the truth that Paul told them when he was with them, to work and not be a burden on others. And as you can see in these verses, he and his companions at that time set a first-class example in how to do it right. But idleness seems to be a deep-seated problem for the Thessalonians. Paul repeated the command not to be a burden in his first letter to them. But in verse 11 here, you can see that there are still some people walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So Paul commands them again to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And he commands the other Thessalonians to take decisive action against anyone who still refuses to listen. Now we could spend some time thinking through this issue of idleness. But also to do the job properly, we would have to look much more widely at what God says in the scriptures about work and about rest. Now, it's good, of course, to note that basic principle that we see here about not being a burden on other people. And it's good to think that through. But for most of us tonight, I guess our problem will not be idleness, but probably more likely the opposite problem. If anything, we take work too seriously, not this problem that Paul is looking at here. So in the time that we've got here tonight, which is already slipping away, it'll probably be more profitable for us to focus instead on Paul's command to discipline people here, because that's an issue I think we're probably more shaky on. It's a very solemn command in verse 6, isn't it? Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. We get something similar again in verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Distance yourselves from people behaving badly, to shame them. Now, I imagine that for many of us, that will seem utterly extraordinary. On the TV last night, there was a vote for the new Ten Commandments. A fast riser, Do Not Steal, is storming up the charts, apparently, and is now at number 3. I wonder, where would this commandment come in the commandment hit parade? Another new entry. Discipline your friends when they step out of line. The new entry at 573, perhaps. But let's think about it, a serious breach of godly behaviour in a group of Christians. For example, imagine a Christian friend of yours leaves their wife, moves in with another woman. You know, it's a clear case of somebody breaking a marriage bond established by God and starting up a sexual relationship with someone else. How would these commands help us in a situation like that? Well, these commands would firstly help to destroy the dangerous tendency in all of us to live and let live, to live and let live always, without exception. That is, we could put it like this. There is in all of us a lurking guardian reader, a sort of lily-livered, softy, liberal, lefty, who says, no matter what's going on or what's happening, well, you know, that's their business. Now, I know many people here at St. Helens who would rather die don't admit that. But even the hottest-blooded Daily Mail readers amongst us would have to admit there are times when telling someone they're being ungodly, well, it's just too awkward, isn't it? It's too embarrassing. It's too costly. Suppose we're back on that ledge we were imagining earlier, halfway up a cliff face, and your climbing partner has decided it would be fun to take off their safety gear and dance along the edge. The sort of tendency I'm talking about is this. You see them dancing along the edge, and you say to yourself, well, fine, that's what they like doing. And you continue to engage in casual conversation. But of course, the loving thing to do would be to say something like, well, what are you doing? I'm not going to have anything more to do with you. Do you stop behaving like an idiot and get back here to safety? Likewise, in real life, the loving thing to do, says Paul, is to act decisively to encourage people back to safety. If you need to distance yourself from them until they come back, if you need to shame them into thinking again, then don't hesitate to do that. I don't know, perhaps you're here tonight having been to one of the evening talks last week. Perhaps you found the evening you went to surprisingly welcoming. But now you're thinking, welcoming? It's a sham. These Christians are talking about cutting off friendships when people don't behave the way they think they should. What sort of love is that? What sort of welcoming is that? But if that's you, I hope you're beginning to see that if the circumstances are serious enough, then acting like that can be acting in love. And we all know that, I think. So parents will discipline their children if they have a habit of running into the road or of sticking their fingers into wall sockets. And they do it out of love. Now, when we're dealing with fellow adults, the options for discipline are rather more limited. But imagine your best friend starts injecting themselves with heroin. Or perhaps they start doing something like watching child pornography. You'd want to do something about that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to continue if everything was just normal. Something like that would put your friendship on the line, wouldn't it? You know, if you're pleading with them was falling on deaf ears, you might well feel the need to distance yourself from them until they agree to at least start sorting themselves out. And you would do it out of love. And the claim here is that these sorts of issues of godliness are serious enough. They are serious enough to take action like that. As we did before, let's see if we can trace this all back to what Paul has already said about our world and its future. So turn back again with me to chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8, this is where Paul is looking ahead to the liberation that God is going to bring his people and the justice that he's going to bring to his enemies. And his enemies are described as, verse 8, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what will happen to them, verse 9, it's very serious, isn't it? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. But in this passage, Paul is giving thanks for the faith of the Thessalonians, the fact that they have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which doesn't mean that they've kept a whole load of rules fairly well, but it does mean that they've obeyed the one gospel command. The one gospel command came from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, to turn from treating God as an enemy to trusting in Jesus. And the expectation is that as a friend of God, they will be living to please him, striving to do what he wants. You can see that expectation here in verse 11, where Paul prays that God will make the Thessalonians worthy of his calling, fulfilling every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. similar in chapter 2. Turn over to verse 10 of chapter 2 again. Let me remind you that it's those who refuse to love the truth. It's those who refuse to love the truth who are perishing and will be destroyed with this man of lawlessness. But look at verse 15 again. Paul's plea to the Thessalonians is to stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us. Well, he's talking there about loving the truth as loving the whole package of teaching that he's passed on to them. Let's put it this way. Disobedience is the sort of thing that those who refuse to love the truth do. It's the sort of thing they do. Let's be frank, it's the mark of people, it's the characteristic of people who are on their way to hell. It's that serious. Which means that in these cases of serious ungodliness, when people blatantly persist in some ungodly activity and they know that it's an ungodly activity because people have been telling them so over and over again and they've seen it for themselves in the word of the Lord, when that happens, well, we do everything we can to help those people to love the truth again. And if that ultimately means distancing ourselves from them, then we do it. But following Paul's commands here about discipline would also help to destroy another dangerous tendency in all of us. And that's the tendency to delight in cutting people off when they make a mess of things. That is, there is in all of us, alongside the lurking Guardian reader, a sort of lurking tabloid reader, the sort of person who loves a scandal, the sort of person who takes a secret delight in seeing someone trip up. Let's be honest, it makes us feel good about ourselves when we see people do that. Your climbing partner starts dancing along the edge and part of you just wants to sneer at their stupidity. And if they fall off, you say, serves them right. Likewise, in real life, when someone we know seriously messes up, we say, how awful, and we look concerned. And yet, if we're honest about it, there is often a sort of disturbing little leap of pleasure at seeing someone fall. I certainly know that's true for me. But while Paul does say yes, verse 14, if anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take a note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. He also says, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So when these things do happen, and they do happen, and have happened in recent years here at St. Helens, when these things do happen, we tread very carefully indeed. Yes, we're ready to warn people verbally, but we do so humbly, very aware of our own weaknesses. We do it out of love for them, not to puff ourselves up. We say something like, look, I'm not claiming to be wonderful myself, but look at this. Look at what it says here. As far as I can see, what you're doing is way out of line with what God tells us. And yes, if we're friends of someone persistently refusing to love the truth, we are prepared, if need be, to distance ourselves from them. But we also want to discourage any hint of delighting in scandal or gossip about them. And we certainly want to do everything we can to encourage them back out of danger, back onto that secure path of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more things to say before we finish. First, you'll have noticed that all this is going to be rather difficult unless we're clear about what the word of the Lord actually says on issues of godliness. Unless we know what the apostles actually say on these things, we're pretty much lost, aren't we? Now, my suspicion is that for many of us here, it'll be the issue of relationships, especially relationships between the sexes, that we struggle with most. It's on those sorts of issues that these issues, that this whole business of discipline is going to come up more often than not. So it'd be very good for us to be clear on that. An excellent start would be for all of us to commit to coming to the coming along on a Sunday to the next three Sundays. Nigel's going to be speaking on gender matters, including a talk on relationships. Secondly, and lastly, let me finish where I began and say that we're not going to get any of this right unless we actually believe what Paul is telling us about the future in this letter. We're never going to be motivated to pray for the word of the Lord. We're never going to see the need for this sort of serious discipline unless we really believe it. Unless we really believe that God has chosen us and called us, as we believe in the truth about Jesus Christ. Unless we believe chapter 1, that God is coming to liberate his people and bring justice to his enemies so that we're not discouraged when we're persecuted. Unless we believe chapter 2, that there are two distinct future destinies set before us. One for those who refuse to love the truth, who are gathered together to this man of lawlessness and are destroyed. And one for those who believe the truth and love it and gather in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we face muddle and misinformation about the future, we stand firm and hold on to the truths that the apostles have passed down to us in letters just like this one. So let's end tonight by praying for that, that God would indeed sort of hardwire these beliefs firmly into our understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are slow to understand these things and slow to understand the seriousness of them. And that we are sleepy in our Christian lives. And we pray that you would wake us up and help us to see the reality of our situation, the seriousness of the future set before us, that one way lies destruction and one way lies glory. And we do pray tonight that you'd help us to live in the light of that. Very much seeing the urgency of wanting to pray for the word of the Lord, to pray for it, to be honoured and to speed ahead, that people might be delivered as the Thessalonians were delivered and as we have been delivered. And help us too, Lord, to think through this whole issue of discipline in a wise way and in a loving way. We pray that you would do these things for the glory of your name. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.